Friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. So Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 7. We'll read from verse 14 into the 8th chapter and verse 4. Romans 7, verse 14. This is the word of the living God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. It's God's word to ourselves. And we read in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, I see another law in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, you may be aware that the division into chapters and verses is found in the Bible has only been made for convenience sake. These chapter and verse divisions are not a matter of inspired arrangements. As to the chapter divisions, it was back in 1228, Stephen Langton divided the Bible into chapters. The division of the New Testament into verses was accomplished by Robert Stevens in 1551. Now, while the division has its advantages, it also has its disadvantages. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said concerning the disadvantage of the arrangement at this particular point between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Spurgeon said, "It has been clumsily made and not with careful thoughtfulness, but as roughly as if a woodman had taken an axe and chopped the book in pieces in a hurry." It's a very unfortunate thing that the axe dropped down just here, so as to divide a passage that ought to have been kept entire. Paul, having said in verse 25 of chapter 7, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin," he goes on to say without any break, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Beloved, have you ever thought, what does God in heaven think of you? What does God in heaven think of me? Listen to the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? As you sit before me, and as I look over the congregation, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you born again? If so, there is no condemnation for you in any way, shape, or form, neither in this life nor in the life to come. There is instead only grace. Always grace. Amazing grace. This 8th chapter of Romans is one of the most glorious and majestic chapters in the whole Bible. This chapter is glorious in its message. It's profound in its comfort. It plumbs the depths and the heights of God's manifold grace in a way that no other chapter of the Bible does. In many ways, friends, this chapter and this opening verse of Romans chapter 8 encapsulates the entirety of the glorious gospel that we preach. It opens with that marvelous declaration that there is no condemnation. And if you're familiar with the 8th of Romans, you will be familiar with the fact that it closes with the great affirmation that there can be no separation. And friends, if we are to understand the riches of this text, we need to remind ourselves of what prompted the Apostle Paul to shout from the rooftops, as it were, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In the closing verses of chapter 7, Paul outlines his own struggles to obey the will of God. And the struggles that he describes are not the struggles that he encountered before he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the struggles that characterize Paul's life after his conversion on the Damascus Road. In a word, these are the struggles of Paul, the born-again Christian. Paul, the regenerated Christian. Paul struggles with the same conflict that you and I experience. The struggle to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul openly shares his struggles with us. And by being so transparent, he is being so encouraging. And what do I mean by that? Well, we can read the scriptures. And we can sit under the preaching of God's word and know what it is that we have to do, you know, to live a righteous life and want to do that as a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But time and time and time again, we catch ourselves doing things and saying things that are totally wrong. We don't like it. But that's our experience day by day. And you say to yourself, is that normal? Is that a valid Christian experience? After all, aren't I supposed to be dead to sin? And then you come to these words of Paul and you find yourself being encouraged. Because Paul has been so transparent and so open, you're able to say, well, you know, I face what Paul faced. The struggles that he struggled with, I seem to be struggling with. In verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, what I hate, That's what I end up doing. And you say to yourself, boy, that's me too. And in verse 19, he says, the good that I will to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I end up practicing. And you say, Paul, we're standing in the same shoes here. That's me too. And that leads Paul to that cry of distress. But his subsequent verses prove not a cry of despair. He cries in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. And for our part, we can understand that cry so very much, because how often have you cried it during the course of the past week? O wretched man that I am. It bothers us to no end that we have done what we have done, that we've fallen into sin. And inside we cry out the same agonized words from our hearts that we find here, O wretched man that I am. Now, friends, it's but a small step, and such an easy step too. To interpret the falls, and the feelings, and the disappointments of our lives as evidence, as proof of God's condemnation upon us. And so we say to ourselves, God isn't happy with us. God is distant from us because, you know, I've messed up. I messed up big time. He's angry with me because I didn't try hard enough, and I didn't resist that sin. And there's a sense of condemnation envelops us. Well, now in the face of this, God sets before us this response to our abiding imperfections. For the Spirit of the Lord moved Paul to intercept the feelings of guilt which arise so easily within us and assures us that our remaining infirmities do not attract God's condemnation. He has Paul shout from the rooftops, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. To every child of God who feels accused and despondent by the sins that remain in our mortal bodies, to believers frustrated by the sins that remain in them, and that includes Paul himself. God says there is therefore now no condemnation. You see, do you understand now why Spurgeon said it was very unfortunate that the axe dropped down just here? Believers are in a state of conflict, but it doesn't end there. It carries on. Believers are in a state of conflict, but not, beloved, in a state of condemnation. You see, even when the conflict is at its hottest, the believer is still justified. When we find ourselves, you know, crying out in an agony of our spirit because of the vehemence of the temptation, we may still lay our hand upon the Word of God and say there is therefore no condemnation, because for those who are in Christ, the penalty has already been paid. Listen, friends, that the man, the woman, or the boy, the girl, who never strives against indwelling sin, who are not even conscious of any sin to strive against, they are the ones who need to begin to question whether they know anything at all about spiritual life. The one who has no inward pain or no inward struggle may well suspect that they are abiding in death and condemnation. But that man, that woman, that young boy, young girl, who feels a daily striving after deliverance from evil, who is panting and pining and longing and agonizing to become holy even as God himself is holy. He is the justified man, the man to whom every sin is a misery, to whom every thought of iniquity is intolerable. He is the one who can say with confidence, who can declare with confidence, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Souls that sigh for holiness are not condemned to eternal death. For their sighing proves, their longing proves that they are in Christ. What a glorious message, eh? What a glorious message. Here's the relief, the perspective we are longing for, to be told that there's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's a glorious message. Yet the human heart is so deceiving, so deceptive, our enemy so subtle. We look at that verse and the word condemnation, and we begin to redefine it. We say, no condemnation, that just can't be true concerning me. You know, because I'm so sinful. On the day of judgment, God may grant me mercy and I won't be condemned, but that's not how it is or how I'm feeling at the moment. You know, I know there's wrong in my life. I know there's sin in my life. And I'm concerned about that now. And I feel condemned by that now. God is annoyed with me today. Well, there's a now in this text. And you will lose much of the force and comfort of the text if you leave that little word now out. Go on, rest your eyes in the text, friends. Romans 8, verse 1. Look at it. There is therefore now, present tense, there is now no condemnation. What is this saying? Well, the term condemnation refers to the decision a judge makes when he finds a person guilty of a crime. He condemns the guilty. But the meaning of the word goes beyond the guilty verdict itself and captures the sentence imposed on the guilty. That is to say, the term pictures for us a judge finding a person guilty of certain charges and the executioner carrying out the sentence against the guilty person. In the biblical term condemnation, the verdict and the resulting sentence come together in one. So when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation, do you see what he's saying, friends? He's saying that God's verdict on those who are in Christ is not guilty. And the consequences of the verdict is freedom, peace, justified. You have no charge to answer. You are completely exonerated. In plain language, God has nothing against those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Now here's the question. How is that possible? How is it possible for the guilty sinner to stand in the dock who knows he's guilty and everybody else knows he's guilty and the judge knows he's guilty? Then how can it be just for that holy judge to say to that condemned person in front of him, you know, you're completely free. You haven't got one charge to answer. You're totally exonerated. You can leave the dock a free man. How on earth is that possible? How is it possible for us to find ourselves this morning, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it possible to find ourselves in a state of no condemnation? How is it possible for us to be emancipated, to be set free, to be liberated from the bondage of sin? And the answer is given to us in what must be one of the most glorious verses in the Scriptures. Verse 3, chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And in verse 3, he just elaborates on how that works. How is it that you can view yourself as free from the law's curse? How is it that you can view yourself as free from sin's guilt and power? Well, we are given four things here that he wants you to think about in verse 3. First, Paul tells you that the basis of your freedom is in what God has done, not in what you have done, not in what you are doing, not even in what you're not doing. The basis of your confidence of freedom from condemnation is in what God is doing. Look at his words in verse 3. For what the law could not do, God did. He's saying, don't look at what you did. Don't look at what you're doing. Look at what God did. Look at what God is doing. God accomplished this. He is the source. He is the author. How is it that you can have freedom from condemnation even though you're continuing to struggle with sin? Because your confidence is not based on you. It's founded on him. See now what God has done. That's the first thing Paul wants you to see. The second thing is this. Not only did God do this, but he did it at the cost of his Son. Look at the phrase. Verse 3, God did it by sending his Son. See now what God has done. Sending his beloved Son, Christ the beloved one, Jesus is Lord. Now, friends, come on. Can you imagine God sending his Son to do what he did? To endure what he endured without intending it to accomplish something? Can you imagine that God would have done all of that for nothing? Do you think that God would have sent his Son to endure sin and the shame for nothing? You know, Paul is just pressing this into our face this morning. And he's saying, now remember, it's just not what God did, but what he did at the cost of his Son. And that's what the whole hymn, And Can It Be, is about. It's amazing love. And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How could we possibly think that God would have done that for nothing? Paul says that's why you take confidence that what God did, you couldn't do. What the law couldn't do, he did. He did for us at the cost of his beloved Son. Thirdly, he says, and think about this, God did this by bringing his Son into the closest possible relationship to us. Now notice the language he's using, and it's shocking. It is breathtaking. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus experienced all the infirmities of living as a human in a fallen world, yet without sin. Now, Paul is using a phrase very carefully to emphasize two things. First, that Jesus experienced all the infirmities common to human beings living in a fallen world. And secondly, and at the same time, Jesus was completely without sin. His nature, his humanity was not fallen. You know, the idea that Jesus was, you know, the idea that Jesus could have been fallen in his humanity is a heresy. You know, Jesus somehow could have sinned. When Paul says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's telling you and me that God brought his beloved Son into the closest possible relationship to us, yet without sin. Now, if you're following me, you're saying, but hold on a minute. How can Jesus then really understand me? How can he really understand me if he's never had to deal with these inner stirrings of sin? I mean, isn't that something of a disconnect between him and me that keeps him from being able to empathize with me? Being able to truly sympathize? And here's my answer, no. In fact, the fact that Jesus was perfect and the fact that he was an unfallen human being living in the infirmities of this fallen world made it harder for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact makes it easier for him to sympathize with us. And you say, you know what in the world are you talking about? You know, how do you get that? Well, let me put it to you like this. What would it be like to be a person with perfect pitch singing in a tone-deaf choir for his entire life? That's Jesus, if you get the analogy. The man with perfect pitch singing. The man whose life sung so sweetly at every point, perfectly, singing in a tone-deaf choir. He is bombarded on every side by wickedness and the effects of sin to the point that it vexes his soul every second of his earthly existence, and yet he's sympathetic towards us. Jesus lived under the bombardment of sin every conscious moment of his experience. Oh, beloved, don't tell me. Don't tell me that he doesn't understand. It's precisely that discontinuity between him and us that makes him able to sympathize with us as no one else can. Paul is telling us here that God accomplishes this salvation for us by bringing his Son into the closest possible relationship with us. Thirdly, he tells us that God sent his Son into the world for the purpose of dealing with sin. I notice the phrase. He likens in the likeness, it says in verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God sent Jesus into the world for the purpose of dealing with sin. And here you are as a Christian, okay? and you're wondering, as we often do, you know, I wonder if I can be accepted because of my sin. You know, continually wrestling with it, continually falling and stumbling. Can I ever be accepted because of my sin? And Paul says, well, excuse me a minute. You know, God sent his son into the world because of sin. He sent his son into the world to deal with sin. Do you think that somehow, you know, he left yours out? Do you think that somehow, you know, he thought of everybody else, but he doesn't factor in your sin, your feelings, your faults? Paul says, come on, think about it. He came into the world on account of your sin, to deal with your sin. Don't think that you are left out of the equation in any shape or form. So Paul says, take confidence in that. And he's not finished yet. He says, fourthly, the end of verse 3, Jesus has conquered sin's power. He's freed us from enslaving dominion. He's condemned sin in the flesh. And you see, friends, Paul has given us four reasons here that we are free from the curse of the law and why you ought to believe we are. And I know you can say back to me, but Billy, I don't feel like I'm free from the dominion of sin. And Paul says this has nothing to do with how you're feeling. The fact is you are. And if as a brother or sister in Christ, he says you are feeling like that, what you need to do is get on your knees and say, Lord, help me to believe what is true, even though I don't feel like it. And in your mercy, help me to be able to know it. And to keep praying to you about this until I know it one day. Paul says, this doesn't depend on how you feel. It doesn't depend on how you're doing this week. Whether you're a little bit better this week, whether you feel you're doing a little bit better this week than you were last week. Paul says, you know, this state is true regardless. Believe it. And then one last thing. Okay, we have looked at the what, if you like. No condemnation. We've looked at how can that be possible? God did by sending his son. Why? To what end? For what purpose? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God grants us pardon and declares us to be free from condemnation of sin because his goal is to work the righteous requirements of the law in us so that we ourselves actually become those who are holy and godly. You see, the person who says, no condemnation now I dread, does not say in the next breath, so I will continue in sin. The person who knows no condemnation doesn't reason, well, since my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, they're all dealt with at Calvary, I will live with whatever way I like, knowing that those sins will be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The child of God, the one who is not condemned, never even countenances such a thought. Why? Because those who are in Christ Jesus, having been delivered from their sin, want to live righteously. Not to be saved, but it's because I'm now saved, I want to live in a way that is pleasing to my God. And it's the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts who cultivates that desire. Christ died so that we might become holy. He died so that the righteous requirements of God's law would not only be fulfilled for us, but in us. And so Paul teaches us that God's work of justification is inseparable from his work of sanctification. And we've gone full circle and we're right back to where we started, because we struggle with imperfection. We're not sanctified as much as we would like to be or want to be. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of unrighteousness? And Paul's words are, you know, you be patient. God is at work in you. You're not what you should be, but you're not what you used to be, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. It's God the Spirit who's at work in you, and he never promised, you know, to complete that work in an instant. You know, it's a work in progress. And you're a work in progress, and I'm a work in progress. And if you're a child of God, he is carrying that out, and he will carry it through to completion. So where do you stand this morning? Come on, where do you stand this morning? Are you with those who sing no condemnation? Or are you standing condemned? As you sit before me this morning, are you standing condemned? You know, you can move from the one to the other. Not by obedience to the law, not by your good intentions, not by your best, efforts. If you're saying this morning, I'll do my best, the gospel says back to you, your best will never be good enough. The gospel says you go to God through Christ for mercy. The arms of mercy are open wide to embrace you this morning. And if God has been convicting you of your sin, if your soul is burdened and you're distressed for fear of condemnation and judgment and hell, you need not bear that burden and that distress for 1 second longer. If you are but willing, you may freely come and confess your sin and unload yourself and cast all your burden on Christ, because he cares for you. And he will never, ever turn anyone away who comes to him asking for grace and mercy, confessing themselves sinners. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?